With all that said, here's what we're doing. We're going through a series on who Jesus is. Okay? Pretty simple. It's what churches probably should do. We walked through Colossians. That took a really long time considering it's only four books. It took like 20 weeks. And now we've endeavored to hit Matthew, which is like 28 books. So if I did the math, I'll probably be dead by the time we get done with this series. But hopefully we're going to make it a little quicker than that. You'll see this morning we're trying to hit some bigger chunks of scripture and not say everything and all that. But here's why we're doing it. The gospel, as we learned last week, again, those teachings are all available over there. If you guys missed a week, you can grab one of those. The gospel of Matthew is what the book is called. What does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. Okay? We talked last week, I don't want to re-preach that, about how, why is it that after 77% of the Bible has been written, we suddenly need good news? I mean, that's a big chunk of the Bible to be apparently bad news. And it wasn't like that portion of the Bible was bad news. It was that people had failed so miserably with God, with the opportunity to follow God, that what had resulted wasn't a relationship with God. What had resulted from that portion of the Bible was religion. People came out kind of going, you know what? There's a handful of people that are really good at this, these religious kind of, you know, goody-goody kind of people. They're better than everyone else, apparently. And then there's the rest of us, and we just suck, and we don't have a chance. And so Jesus comes into the scene. Matthew tells the first story. He breaks a 400-year silence between Malachi and Matthew, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he comes out swinging. And this guy, Matthew, we talked about last week, he shouldn't even be allowed to be a Christian, according to the Jewish people. He was a tax collector. He was a sinner. He was an outcast. It's the kind of guy they wouldn't want coming to their church. The kind of guy they hated. The kind of guy they wish would just die. And Jesus doesn't only let him be saved, call him onto his team, but he lets his account of Jesus' life. God puts Matthew's account of Jesus first in the New Testament. It's an incredible God that we serve. And so the point of this series is discovering who Jesus is. A lot of people go, I've got who Jesus is already. I wear a cross around my neck. I've got a shirt that says he's my homeboy or whatever it is. I prayed some prayer one time. I got it figured out. But you know what, man? Actually, a lot of people are very confused on who Jesus is. A lot of people have rejected Jesus because of what they've seen in churches, because of what they've seen with Christians. Gandhi, kind of a pretty popular guy, and Gandhi said one time, he said, you know, I like your Christ, but man, not your Christians. He said, your Christians are so unlike your Christ. I think many of us can say, man, that's pretty true. You know, I mean, like I said, we are sinners. You know, we're going to sin. We're going to sin against other people. And it creates a messy situation. And so we're rediscovering as a church, we're trying to rediscover who Jesus really is. And we want to be like that guy. Not what his church conformed us to be. Not what his religion want us to be. Who is Jesus? Let's be like that. Yeah, I mean, I've mentioned before here that I'm amazed at how modern day Christianity seemingly is very good at attracting the type of people that were the type of people that killed Jesus. Kind of the religious, like goody-goody people. Those are some of the like our biggest fans in Christianity today. And the guys that we have managed to reject, that we've managed to say, oh, you don't really have a role to play here, that we haven't given hope to, those are the guys that actually Jesus recruited and they died for him. So it's kind of a backwards thing. So that's why we're trying to figure out who Jesus is. There's certainly lots of things in Matthew we can pull out that encourage us and motivate us personally and that whole thing. That's not ultimately the purpose of this series, and here's why. Because ultimately, if our motivation, if our encouragement doesn't come from and is not rooted in Jesus and who he is, it's at best temporary, it's at worst idolatry, and it's not worth having. Let me explain what that means. Basically, if we read the Bible and we just want to know how to make ourselves feel better, and it isn't rooted in who is Jesus really, and who Jesus is doesn't change us and doesn't make us feel better, then it's just temporary, you know? And this is how you know. When the crap hits the fan, not to be crass, but when it does, and it will, because life is awful. Life is unfair. Life is you know, that is real. That's what happens. The crap does hit the fan. And when it does, if this Jesus thing isn't real, if it's just been to make ourselves feel better, man, we'll just ditch him for some other idol. We'll just kind of, and you see that happen. It's sad. But you see, man, life gets really hard, and all of a sudden it's just like, well, that doesn't work. I'll try something else, you know? what we're trying to do is really discover who Jesus is so we can be, there's this guy, Martin Luther, one time, and he was about to be murdered because he would not bow in what he thought Jesus, who he thought Jesus was. And he stood there and he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And that's the place that we come to when we really get a glimpse of who Jesus is. It produces this resolve in our hearts, the steadfastness that even when life's challenges come and hit like a storm or shake us like a dog's like got us around the throat, when that happens, when that moment happens, we're okay. So enough of that intro. Let's get into it. This is the context of the book. It's written by this guy, I told you, tax collector, outcast, turned Jesus wannabe. And the church at this time is under incredible, incredible persecution. The Jewish people as well are wrestling with the fact that 30 years after Jesus has died, people still will not shut up about him. Jesus has not gone away. They murdered him, problem solved, and yet Jesus is more popular than ever 30 years after his death, and the Jewish people are struggling with why has Jesus not gone away? This Jesus that we murdered, why is he still on everyone's lips? And in Matthew, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1 through 17 this morning. I'm going to read a big old huge piece of scripture, and I think Hannah's going to put it up there for you. There's all kind of names that don't make any sense. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to butcher them, but probably none of you know the right interpretation or pronunciation, so I think we're going to be okay. All right, so God help me. Here we go. 17 verses of really brutal names. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There we go. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Most of you guys, if you're like me, you read the Bible and you're like, at this point, you're like, oh man, who even cares? Like, can we just please... Like, they don't make, like, little toilet promise books out of these passages. People, they probably should, but. All right, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. We're going to break all this down in just a minute. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of... Yeah, man, does anybody else want to take a stab at these? You want to just grab the mic? That'd be great. Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Wow, that was a big, big chunk of scripture. You might want to go for round two. You might want to take a stab at it. We're going to break it down, okay? Because if you're like me, you've read this maybe before. Maybe you said, New Year's resolution, I'm going to read the Bible. You know, I've done that lots of times. And in New Year's, January 1st, you break it out. Where should I start? Genesis looks a little crazy and long. Okay, maybe we'll start with Matthew. That's about Jesus. That's probably easier. And this is the first thing you come to. And like halfway through, you're like, maybe this should be next year's New Year's resolution, you know? Maybe losing weight should be this year's New Year's resolution. But you know what? There is a lot of valuable stuff in here. And this is one of the things that I love about us teaching through the Bible is it forces us to talk about stuff that you and I would probably skip. That we'd probably go, doesn't make sense, or not worth it, you know, moving on. And that's the problem is so many of us, we're Christians and we don't read the Bible. What we read are really kind of popular, you know, these books that like New York Times bestsellers about Jesus. I'm not saying they're all bad. Some of them are really bad. But none of them are the Bible. And we read those and we allow those things to teach us about who Jesus is. And it's the same as kind of drinking downstream. You know, it's not, it may be good, but there's still going to be some junk in it, you know, because it's flowed through some stuff. It's already gone through someone else. So us getting into the Bible, pushing through, even like this, I mean, that is insane. All those names, even pushing through that, it's worth it. It's worth digging and digging because there's something there. There's a reason God put it in the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. That's what the Bible tells us. Okay, so point number one, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Okay, here's the deal. Matthew is writing this gospel. He's writing this story about Jesus, this good news of who Jesus is to the Jewish people. Okay, they were the guys, in case you forgot, that just a few years ago murdered Jesus. And he comes out really just swinging. He's basically saying, this is the story of who Jesus is. And by the way, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, the father of Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and all of his brothers. He comes out and basically lists all of Judaism's heroes, okay? Comes out basically saying, this guy Jesus who you killed, he is directly related to all the heroes of Judaism. He is in the direct line behind all the guys who founded Judaism, okay? Basically, they're getting this letter in the mail, kind of, you know, reading it, Matthew, and wait a second, Jesus, I thought we killed this guy. And then he goes on, he starts listing all of their, like, favorite people in all of history. And he's basically saying, this guy you killed, he's related to them. It's got their attention nice and strong. David and Abraham, I mean, these guys are, like, massive, massive, massive. And basically, he's accusing them of murdering the son of their heroes. Jesus was a really common name. Lots of guys had the name Jesus, kind of like Mike or Donnie or whatever, just a normal name. But in Hebrew, that name Jesus was Yeshua or Joshua. And that meant Yahweh saves. The name meant that God saves us. Okay? And then Christ is the anointed one. To the Jewish people, this stuff made a lot of sense. Basically, Matthew was going back and saying, look, this guy that you killed, his name means that he's anointed and that God saves it. This was the Messiah that God sent. He was the anointed king for Israel. I'm just running through some stuff before we really get into it. So hopefully, I'm just trying to help you out here. The son of David, what does that mean? It means that he was given the legal rights. David was the king of, he was like the kind of the king of kings of Israel. And him being the son of David meant that he was given the legal right to lead Israel. And then he also mentions that Jesus is the son of Abraham. In Genesis 12, Abraham was given this covenant by God that God would make him a blessing for all nations. So basically, he's saying, look, he's a son of David, which means he's a legal heir to the throne of Israel. In addition to that, he's a son of Abraham, which means it's not just about Israel, it's about all nations. Okay? That's going to make sense as we begin to get into it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the patriarchs, they're the physical, spiritual ancestors, founders of Judaism. And Matthew is really coming out being nice and offensive right out the gates. Here's what I wanted to talk about from that, because I skipped these little things. The very opening verse says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, what that means in Greek, it's actually the word the Genesis of Jesus Christ. So the first words in a 400-year silence are the Genesis, which if you guys know anything about the Bible, the very first book of the Bible is Genesis. And that word Genesis doesn't mean like, it's not just talking about like Jesus' life or just like it wasn't just talking about the Garden of Eden. It was talking about all of history. The beginning of history begins in this garden. You know, God creates, this whole thing happens. In the same way, this is what's happening here. It's saying that this is God and Matthew's way of saying this new beginning has come. This Genesis has come. That something new has happened. This is not just like business as usual story about a guy named Jesus. 400 years of silence is broken by Matthew saying the beginning has come. Like a new beginning has come. It's we're going to start from scratch again here. So just like in the beginning God created Genesis 1 and there was nothing and now God created, the same thing happens again here. where Matthew breaks the silence by saying, the beginning has come again. This is the story of Jesus. And so it's not just, because we always say here as well, let me just read a quote to you. It says, the book of the genealogy appears to function not only as a heading for the genealogy itself, but also as a title for the entire story to follow, a new beginning with the arrival of Jesus the Messiah and the kingdom of God. We always say that religion is bad news. We talked a lot about that a lot last week. Religion's bad news. The gospel is good news. Jesus is good news. The religion's bad news. Religion sucks and all that. You can listen to all that on over there. And here's the thing. This is why it's important to understand that this story isn't just a story about who Jesus is, that it's the genesis that everything changes afterwards. Because a lot of times we miss that in our relationship with Jesus. And this is what I'm saying. You can't just start with the gospel in a way that you move on, you know? When it's saying here that this is the story of Jesus, it means now everything after this changes. Everything. All of history is going to change as a result of this story that's being told right now about Jesus. That's exactly how it works in our own lives. We meet Jesus, and everything after that is different. Everything changes. So you can start in a way that it's a new beginning or a new Genesis. That basically means that when we meet Jesus, it's a new Genesis for us. Everything changes. Everything after that is different. I love this example because it's so real and so tangible, but when I got married, it wasn't like I just made a decision, oh, it was a great day, forget about it. No, for the rest of my life, everything's different. I don't think about me anymore. I think about us now. Everything changes when we meet Jesus. It's that new Genesis. It's a new beginning. Something new has started. And so basically Matthew's coming out, he's saying, look, this gospel, it's a new beginning. This is going to change everything in the future. I think that's an important thing to understand. Point number two, this is one where I want to spend most of the time today. We probably won't even get to everything else. Verses 3-6. I'm going to have to pronounce some of those big names again. And this point is, the first point was that Jesus is the new Genesis. He's the new beginning. Point number two is that Jesus is the product of a God who redeems our past and our past mistakes. Jesus is the product of a God who redeems our past mistakes. Verse 3-6, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Minadab. Minadab, the father of Nation, Nation, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Up until now, before this verse, before verse 3, Matthew was making a really solid case for Jesus being this really typical Jewish guy. Son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. I mean, all their big, like, favorites, you know? And then he adds this interesting portion of the genealogy. And if you don't know who these guys are, it doesn't make any sense, but that's why we're going to tell you. Gets a little more scandalous here. First of all, the first group of people he talks about here is Judah, Perez, Zerah, and Tamar. Basically, make the long story short for you, this little group here was a result of a father who had a son and married a woman. The son dies, and then the father accidentally sleeps with his daughter-in-law because she's pretending to be a prostitute. So he's actually gone out to get a prostitute, ends up being his daughter, who's dressed up in a disguise, sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. Now, it begins to look a little bit more like a West Virginia kind of family tree thing they got going on here, right? And if you guys were like me, this is probably a portion of your family tree that you'd want to, like, leave out, you know? I mean, this is what you got to understand. What we're reading here, this is Jesus' family tree. Maybe I should have said that in the beginning. This is like all the limbs that God chose to put on Jesus' family tree. See, this whole big passage here, these names mean nothing to us, and we can't pronounce them, but it meant a lot to the people that Matthew was writing to. They knew who these guys were. And they start getting this as he's stringing together all these names, and then he includes this little section here. And they're like, why didn't you just cut that limb off? I mean, that one seems like one, if you and I were telling the story of our lives, if we were telling the story of, like, our family, I'm not sure this is one you'd want to break out. And, you know, and then Uncle Judah slept with Aunt Tamar because Well, I mean, it was kind of an accident. He thought she was a prostitute. I don't think that makes it any better. You know, like, and then she gets pregnant. And, like, he doesn't know what happens until, like, they're all at this big family reunion. And they're like, oh, my gosh, this is great. Who's the dad? You know? And she goes, oh, yeah, it's this guy. It's the guy who wears these clothes. And it's her father-in-law. It's her. She kept her father-in-law's clothes, and she breaks it out like, everybody's like, oh, my gosh. Like, what in the world? This is like Jerry Springer. Like, what has just happened, you know? And somehow this thing gets included in Jesus' family tree. Man, you and I would have left that out. I heard recently a really sad story. This man was telling me, he's in his 30s. He was saying how he had just now found out who his grandfather was. I was like, what do you mean? You just found out who your grandfather was. You're like 30-some years old. He said, well, he said, he began to tell me the story. And I mean, I won't mention it, but the story was so, so awful and so wretched and so scandalous that his family had decided before he was born to blot it out, just to never tell the story, just to make up the scenario that was completely a lie. And we'll tell that because that's better than the truth. And a 30-some-year-old man finds out who his grandfather really was. You know, that could have easily happened in this. Matthew could have easily gone, this is not going to make Jesus look real good, that this guy, these people are part of his family. But I want to say intentionally, God does everything with intentionality. With intentionality, God does not blot this out. God puts this in the family tree. And I believe it's because God wants to show us that he can redeem our past. Romans 8:28 says it like this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. God uses a sinful mistake as part of the plan for Jesus. God can redeem our sinful past and give us a future inheritance. That was a huge thing for me when I started understanding who Jesus was. I'm going to read a little bit more from this section. In addition, so this Tamar chick, she's a woman, in case you didn't realize that. Tamar's a woman. And typically in this culture, they didn't put women in genealogies. Matthew actually puts 5 women in the genealogy. Puts 5 women in Jesus' lineage. And basically all of these women are surprising. They're not like, you know, Martha Stewart. Well, even she's kind of, you know, messed it up, I guess. I mean, I'm trying to think of like, who are like the like really great women, you know, you could put in there, you know, like Margaret Thatcher or something. You know, it's not Oprah. Yeah, I'm not even a big fan of her. So anyway, the point is that he chooses these 5 women, and it's like brutal. You're like, man, you don't ever put women in the genealogy in a Hebrew culture, in a Jewish culture. I can imagine these guys going, if you're going to include some women, like, why did you pick these women? Tamar, we've already read, prostitute, and, you know, the whole thing with Judah sinning. Rahab was a prostitute. In addition to that, she was a Gentile, which means the Jews hated her. Ruth, a Gentile. Bathsheba, anybody ever heard of that name before? Yeah, here's the deal. David, the poster boy of Israel, saw this chick taking a bath next door, went and had her husband killed so he could sleep with her. So she's an adulterer, and her husband was murdered and made David, you know, cause sin, and all kinds of awful stuff happened as a result of that. 2 Samuel 11, in case you're like, wow, that sounds like a book of the Bible I'd like to check out. And then there's Mary. Mary, who gets pregnant. God causes her to conceive. She basically looks knocked up, to be honest. And this was extremely taboo. Extremely taboo. I mean, Joseph almost divorced her quietly because it was such an embarrassing thing. So the 5 women that Matthew chooses to put in Jesus' genealogy are 2 prostitutes, 2 Gentiles, and then 1 chick who is basically the product of David's adultery and murder. That's incredible to me. I don't know if that's incredible to you. That the opening story for who Jesus is, Jesus, this guy that we're going to give our lives to, that's supposed to be the Savior of the world, Yahweh saves, this guy who's apparently the anointed one, the chosen one by God to change us, to save us, to heal us, all those things. Apparently, This is his family tree. And that is incredibly encouraging to me. Because God is trying to communicate something. God is trying to communicate that he redeems our past. He can take Judah's stupid mistake. Judah should have never slept with that girl. That girl should have never been a prostitute. Blah, 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 blah. The whole story. We could all look and go, man, you should have done this. We can do that. But the reality was, God chose to include it. He made something out of it. He took a really stupid decision and he made something great out of it. Religion will tell you to cover this kind of stuff up. Hide it. I'm pretty sure, I don't know the family of the guy who told me about his grandfather, that whole cover-up story, but I'm pretty sure they were very religious people. That's the type of thing religious people do. They just like to cover sin up, you know? Just kind of put a carpet over it. You know, nobody will know. Kind of lock the door. Nobody will go in there. That's what religion tells you to do. Cover it up. Self-help. It'll just tell you to kind of move on. Move past it, you know? You're a bigger person than that. Just move on. Move past. That's the message of kind of the self-help deal. And the gospel comes along and says, you know what? You don't have to cover it up. You don't have to move on. Like, God can redeem it. God can take what was awful and should have never happened. I mean, I've seen that with my own life. I know we're kind of staying on this for a while, but the more I thought about this morning, I mean, I've got like three more pages of stuff here, and the more I thought about this morning, I just thought, you know what? This is what's important. This is what needs to be said. God can take our past, and as ugly and as messed up as it is, he can make something beautiful out of it if we give him the opportunity. I mean, if you think about a painter, I don't know if you guys ever used to watch, I think his name was Bob Ross, the dude with the fro. Man, I used to love this guy. He would like paint these like incredible things, you know, and you'd be like, man, that's beautiful. I want to hang that in my house. And you'd think he was done. And you'd be like, it needs a happy tree, you know, and he would take like this like brush. And if you guys never seen this guy, go YouTube him. He is just hilarious to look at, period. He had this big old fro thing going on. Anyway, and he would draw this big like black line right down the middle. And every time I'd be like, oh my gosh, he blew it. Like, what was he thinking, you know? And then he would start like working it out, and like all of a sudden you'd be like, oh my gosh, like it looks exactly like a forest. It looks exactly like whatever he said it was going to look like. And I think to me it's such a cool example of God, you know? We could have this really messed up painting because we're like a kid. We're like throwing junk all over the place and it looks awful, you know, until we decide to give him the paintbrush and let him do something with it. And he takes it and he makes it like a masterpiece. And undoubtedly, he will do that Bob Ross thing. He'll put a big line down the middle, and you're like, you're screwing it up. Like, you're blowing it. Like, it was okay, and then you're blowing it again, you know? And all of a sudden, you realize, man, it's actually, he knows what he's doing. That's what God does, you know? That is as simple of, like, the gospel as I can possibly break it down for you. That's why we're so excited about it. That's why we hate religion. Because that's the gospel. He can take a mess, and he can make something good out of it, you know? Got so much here to say, but I don't even know if I want to say anything else. I'm just going to skip all that. I'm going to read you one last quote, and then we're going to worship, do some communion together. This quote says that this lineage, Jesus' family tree, is comprised of men, women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, and Gentiles. And Jesus will be Savior of them all. Read it to you again. It says, this lineage is comprised of men, women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, and Gentiles. And Jesus will be Savior of them all. Jesus isn't even born yet in the story. We haven't even got to the little nativity scene and all that. He's not even born yet in the story. And already we can see through his family. I mean, we just picked out a couple of things. There was so much in there. But already we can see that that thing there, that there's men, there's women, there's heroes, there's people who blew it like royally. People who were heroes and blew it like royally. He doesn't get much worse than having some guy murdered so you can sleep with his wife. That's about as bad as it gets. And Jesus will be Savior of them all. If you guys want to come on up, Mike, Matt, James. For me, the gospel, and I don't know what a job I've done today. I was a little distracted by our overflow room, but I kept seeing Michael wanting to take his shirt off because it was getting hot back there. I was like, I'm not sure how that's going to look. But here's the thing, man. For me, the gospel always requires a response. I know we haven't even really gotten into, I mean, like I said, Jesus wasn't even born yet in the story. But for me, the gospel always, always, always requires a response. One of the responses is baptism. We talked about that earlier. That's one of the responses the Bible requires, the gospel requires. We look and we go, you know what? You're right. You're right. I'm walking away from this sinful life. I want to show everyone. One of the responses is communion. We come to, and we come and we say, look, there's bread and there's juice. And what it represents is this, is that Jesus was broken for me. He was broken. Perfect. I mean, perfect. He was perfect. He was sinless. He did nothing wrong ever. Ever, ever, ever. And we're going to get to heaven one day. And the Bible tells us that this guy who was perfect is going to be the only person in heaven with scars. Man, like, I don't even know how to, like, say that without getting emotional. We're going to get to heaven, and the only guy who did nothing wrong is the only guy with scars. His painting was perfect. God's son in heaven, big old awesome party, nonstop, great. He came down into our jacked up, messed up, broken world. And he made the opportunity for something beautiful to come out of it. That is the gospel. And so I just want to invite you guys just to search your heart. I know we're all on a journey to figure out who this Jesus is. All I'm saying is, as we come to new revelations of who he is, it requires us to do something about it. You just can't go, that's great. Good point. Move on. It's not that. That's what we said. The gospel isn't like that. We see it and it changes everything. That's what happens. And so we're going to worship. The guys have got a new song for us. But I want you to think about those things. Specifically think about this. Think about the fact that Jesus is a God who redeems our past. That you don't have to cover it up. You don't have to sweep it under the rug. You don't have to hope to God that nobody ever finds out. You don't have to try to suck it up and move on. That you can just say, God, you know what? That was really messed up. What my dad did was really messed up. What I did was really messed up. What my mom and dad did to each other was really messed up. Whatever. God, it was. I acknowledge it was messed up. It was wrong. It was awful. I can't cover it. I can't pretend it didn't happen. I can't suck it up and move on. I need you to come and make something beautiful out of this mess. Jesus, we love you so much. We're going to worship you now. We're going to take some communion. We're going to just open our hearts and let you speak. Do what you can. Well, only you can. You told Jeremiah, you said, you're the God of all mankind. You said, is there anything too hard for me? God, and I know there's people here this morning that are going, no, but the stuff I got going on is too hard. The stuff I got is too bad. He can't make anything out of that. God, I know that you speak again and again and again. You ask that same question. I'm the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? The answer is no. There's nothing too hard for you. Nothing. If we will put down the paintbrush and let you take over, there's nothing too hard for you. Jesus, I pray we do that this morning in our hearts, in communion, in prayer, with our spouse, whatever, God, that this morning we would turn to you and let you begin to make something beautiful out of our mess. In your name we pray. Amen.